1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Now, what that says, in other words, is who really knows what's going on inside of Dale except Dale? Now, Ron knows a thing or two. And he probably knows Dale better than anybody else. But who really knows what makes Dale tick? Except Dale. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even know what makes Dale tick. But he has a better notion than probably anybody else. And so that's the problem of having an intimate relationship with two people. Is there's always this distance because there are two spirits placed in two separate bodies and the distance is maintained. And then he goes on, he says, now that's why we have such a hard time getting to know God. He says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So here's our dilemma. And this is what we want to talk about tonight, knowing God. The dilemma is, here I am over here, and here God is over here, and we're separated by just the fact that we're two separate beings going around in our own spheres, and there's no way to get to know each other. But look what the next verse says, and I'm going to leave out the few words here. But the idea is this: now we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. Which means, here I am over here, no way will I get to know God because we're so far apart. But then it says, now we have received the Spirit which is from God. And you know, that's the definition of a Christian. You know what a Christian is? It is two persons occupying the same space at the same time. And that's what Jesus said. Look, he says, fellas, I've got to go away. I've got to get rid of this body. Because as long as I'm lugging this body around, I can't really have an intimate relationship with you. But once I get rid of this body, you watch out, because then we're going to go places. Because then my spirit and your spirit can be together in the same body, at the same place, at the same time. He says, then we'll really get intimate. And that is what the Christian life is. Now that's an incredible thought. Just the fact that we can know God at all is an incredible thought. The fact that God would want to even know us. Now, what in the world would God want to know me for? But the Bible's full of statements to this effect, like the psalmist. Any psalm you want to read just about talks about this. Like Psalm 42 says, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before the presence of God? And you know the famous words of Paul, where he says, those things that were gained to me, I count them as refuse, as garbage, so that I can go after just one thing, and that is knowing God and be found in Him. And so you have, the Bible speaks of the fact that we can know God and that we can pursue this knowledge of God. Many of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. And we've run into these thoughts. These are not new thoughts, are they? But still, why is it that you have to look so hard and so far before you find someone that's really an intimate friend of Jesus? We talk a lot about knowing God, but there aren't very many really intimate friends of Jesus around. When you get with them, the first thing that sticks out is, man, that guy is a friend of Jesus. And knowing God, in fact, in experience, is relatively rare. When, in fact, it is the central theme of our relationship with God. We have been redeemed that we might be with Him and know Him. Usually when you meet a person, a Christian, you ask them the question, do you know God? And he'll screw up his face and he'll say, Yeah, it was back in 1965. It was at a Bible camp at Lake Kolomochi. And it was the last night, and we had a fire, a campfire service. And it was a pretty emotional scene, and I made a decision. Well, now that's interesting history, but that doesn't answer the question. Do you know God? You know, a few years ago, I was having some intellectual problems. And I was wondering if, you know, really it was all true. And so I sat down and I wrote on top of a page, and here it is, page. I'm not going to read it to you because there's nothing profound on it. But I asked myself the question, how do I know that Christianity is the truth? This is page 81 in my journal. How do I know that Christianity is the truth? And then I have seven items here. Reasons why I think that Christianity is true. Now, I'm not going to give you the seven items because they're just academic. And as a matter of fact, the reason that they're so interesting to me now is because they say so little. Five of the items are things that you'd find, you know, in on a debate team, something a debate team would use. I believe that, you know, it's true because of the proof of the resurrection. Or I believe it's true because of the phenomenon of the Jew. Or I believe it's true because of this and that. None of it is really very convincing. And at the bottom of the page, I wrote this: I have little in the area of personal experience of a supernatural nature that proves Christianity. And that was the way I left it. You know, I think that back there, my relationship with God was more of a business deal than anything else. You know, okay, God, you take care of me and I'll work for you. And I'm sure that God was really delighted because he was really short of help back there, you know. And so we started out in this business arrangement, and God was taking care of me, and I was working for him, and I thought that everything was fine. But the truth was, I think my relationship with him was pretty poor. A lot of poverty in it. But if someone had said at the time, "Peterson, you don't know God," I probably would have punched him in the nose. Of course I know God. And you know, I think this is the obstacle many times, is what we think we know about God keeps us from really getting to know him. This happens all the time. For example, you know, the blind man in John 9. Jesus came along and healed the chap, and his neighbors looked at him and says, "Well, this looks like the blind guy." And he went up to him and said, "Are you the blind guy?" He says, "No, I was, but I'm not anymore." And then someone else says, "Well, it isn't really the blind guy. It just looks like him." And he says, "No, it's me." And so then he thought, now this is a problem that we need to take to the theologians. And so they went and they figured it was, you know, it got into the area of religion. And so they took him to the Pharisees and they asked a very astute question. They said, "Son, how did it happen?" And the fellow says, "Well, this man, he came along and he put clay on my eyes and he told me to go wash, and I washed, and now I see." And they said, "When did this happen?" "Today." "Well, this is the Sabbath, a holy day." "Well, son, we can tell you one thing, that he's not a good man." And then he said, "Well, yeah, but you know, how do you account for the fact that I see?" And one of the other Pharisees says, "Well, now, you know, if indeed a miracle has happened, and so there's got to be something good about this man." And says, "You just stay right here and we'll go back and talk about it." And so they had their conference, their powwow, and they tried to figure out whether Jesus was good or bad. And finally they arrived at a conclusion. They came back and said, "Son, give glory to God, we have the verdict." And he says, "What is it?" They said, "He's a sinner." "Ah." And so the fellow says, "Well, but how do you account for the fact that I see?" And then he says, "Well, how did it happen again?" And he says, "Well, I already told you. Do you want me to tell you again? You want to be his disciples?" And then he says, "Well, we're Moses' disciples. Now, we know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, you know, he's a sinner." And then the fellow says, "Well," the ex-blind man says, "Well, now, that's an amazing thing. Here, you are the
the professionals in this business, and you can't figure out who he is. And I know that God doesn't hear sinners, and so if the man were a sinner, he couldn't do what he did.
And they said, you were born in sin, and you are going to teach us? And he threw them out. You know what kept those men from answering their own question, who was he? What they knew about the Bible. And it still happens. That is not the private property of the Pharisees.
I know that for a long time, my concept of Jesus was that he was something of a Superman, you know, Clark Kent, going around, glasses, you know, dressed up, and just kind of acting like, you know, he's just a common, ordinary man.
But he wasn't. You know, when any time, you know, the chips were down, anything, you know, he had to do something special, he'd kind of duck into a phone booth and, you know, come out with a big S on his chest. I'd gotten that from my reading of the Bible. And then you had the other concept of Jesus as a mere man. And Albert Schweitzer was one of the men who pursued the historical Jesus. And he had to do away with anything that was a supernatural about him. And when you do that, it's like peeling an onion. You just take off all the layers and there's nothing left. And that's what he concluded. He says, there is no conclusion about the man Jesus. Because he operated from the premise that he was a mere man. And then you have the other side, the mystics. And you've seen the paintings of the, you know, Jesus, kind of the meek and mild, bearded lady kind of thing with eyes. You know, the painter has taken the eyes from the cows in the manger scene. And so you have this kind of pathetic-looking, ethereal Jesus. And so we have these caricatures of Jesus. And because of the caricatures, we just have a hard time getting to know him as he really is. Well, how do you come to know Jesus as he really is? How do we get away from our caricatures? One of my favorite people is a fellow by the name of Abraham. He was a communist and began to attend some of our meetings for fun. Because he thought, now there's a group of Christians, and I'll just crunch them. And he was a roommate of one of our Christian fellows down there in Brazil, and would just drive this guy up and down the walls, harassing him about his Christianity. And so finally, in despair, he invited Abraham to attend one of our open Bible studies for non-Christians. And of course, that was what Abraham was after all the way along. And so he applied his tactics to our meetings. And what he would do, he would sit back in the back, kind of on his neck, acting like he was asleep. And one of the fellows would make a presentation about 20 minutes long of some aspect of the Christian message. And then we'd have a discussion. And it was always kind of a free-for-all. And we'd get about 45 minutes into the discussion, and then Abaddon would come to life. And he'd raise his hand. And he'd say, I have a question. He has a deep voice way down here. I have a question. And so he'd ask the question, and it was always a very well thought through question. And the leader would stop and regroup. And as he was thinking, Abaddon's hand would go up again. And he'd say, I have another question. And he'd ask the second question. Well, then the leader had two questions to cope with. And while he was thinking, Abaddon would say, I have another question. And he asked question 3, 4, and 5. And there'd be questions all over the floor. And so everybody'd be kind of sitting there trying to figure out what to do next. And Abaddon would say, see there? You don't know what you're talking about. You can't answer my questions. And so he just devastated our meetings. But he was a very faithful man. He never missed a meeting. And for the first time in my life, I seriously considered inviting someone to not attend something that we were carrying on. And I thought, well, no. I'll give him a chance. So one day I went up to him and I says, Abaddon, what kind of odds will you give me? And he looked at me kind of funny. He says, what do you mean? I said, what odds do you give me that I'm right and you're wrong? That God exists? And he laughed and says, none. And I says, Abraham, you mean to tell me that you have studied all known knowledge and all unknown knowledge and have traveled through the whole universe, and now you come back and you can stand before me and say, Peterson, relax, there's nothing out there. And he says, well, no, I wouldn't say that. So I said, okay, and then give me some odds. Give me a chance that God exists. Give me 20% odds. He says, no. 10%, no. 5%. And I said, okay, 2. And he says, well, what are you up to? So I said, well, I just want to invite you to investigate the original sources. He said, what are they? The Bible. I don't believe the Bible. That's an advantage for you, Abinom, because that's the only original source there is. And if you can just prove it's not true, then you're off the hook. So he says, it's a deal. So, on that basis, Abinom and I began to study the Bible. And we'd meet, and I won't go into detail what we did, but there'd be blood and hair on the walls and ceiling after every session. And we went through John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, so on, so on, so on. Well, we got down to about John 10. I could see that he was changing. And I didn't say anything. I didn't want to scare him. But he was changing. And I could tell because, for example, he got together a group of other professionals. He was an agronomy student. He got some other professionals together. And they set out and spent the summer. The doctors would dock and the dentists would pull teeth. And he was helping people with their farming in the poverty areas. And it was the first positive thing that the guy had ever done in his life. Oh, no, that's a sign of Christianity. And then I saw that, for example, we were friends and I could see that he loved me. And so little by little, I could see him change. And finally, I couldn't stand it any longer. And I said, we were just getting into John 13. I said, as we sat down to begin to study, I says, Abaddon, okay, tell me about it. He says, yeah. I said, go on. He says, well, it's true. It's just true, that's all. And I said, well, go on. He said, well, I guess that makes me a Christian. It's true. So he said, but then I want you to know something, Jim. He said, I'm very involved in politics. And I knew what he meant by that. And he said, and I feel very strongly for the people, the masses, and especially for the low class. And he says, for that reason, I'm against this government and I'm committed to its overthrow. And he says, that also is the reason why I'm anti-American. And he stopped. I said, well, go on. And he says, well, that was it. I said, why'd you tell me that? He said, well, I thought you ought to know. I said, do you think it makes any difference? No. Well, it doesn't. But I said, there's one verse here in this chapter we're going to study that I'd like to ask you about. And so I turn to John 13, 13, and let's take a look at this verse. John 13, 13. Here, Jesus says, he's talking to the 12, and he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. And I said, don't you understand that verse? And he says, what does it mean to have Jesus be your teacher? He says, well, I guess the things I know and the things I think, I check through with the teacher. I said, that's not bad. I said, do you buy that? He says, yep. And then I said, the next one is Lord. And in Portuguese, the better translation is boss. And so, you call me boss. Now, do you buy that? He says, yep. I said, now that means that you do what he says. You don't do what you think and what you want to do. You do what he tells you to do. You're going to go along with that? He says, yep. So I said, well, that ends our conversation on politics. Because it does.
Because eventually, if we let him teach us what we ought to think, and if we do what he sends us to do, that takes care of everything. In fact, that is the key to getting to know him. You let him teach you what you ought to think, teach you what you ought to know, and lead you to do what you should be doing, you are going to get to know him. If we accept him as our teacher and as our Lord, that takes care of it. Now, what does it mean to have Jesus as our teacher? You know, Jesus was a rather unique teacher, wasn't he? I always have to laugh when I read this verse where it said, and they were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, how does a scribe teach? Huh? Scribe says, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and the Talmud says this about it, and the Targum throws a little bit of light on it over here, and I think myself that the truth lies somewhere in the middle. And even if I'm wrong, I have these authorities to back me up. You know, footnotes all over the place. Jesus said, Moses said this, but I say this. No footnotes, nothing. He was authority. And so when we're under the teachings of Jesus, we are under authority. And when we have a hard time with something he says, it's not because he's wrong. It's because we don't understand what he's saying. Now, there are a couple of very unique things about the way Jesus taught. And I think that we need to give these things very serious attention. In the first place, it's interesting to notice how parsimonious Jesus was with what he had to say. You know, Mark chapter 4, he said, you know, to these people out here, I just tell them little stories so that they can't see, and they can't hear and believe, so that they can't understand. And so he says, I'm very careful. And so to the masses, what did Jesus do? He told them stories about plants and animals and jewelry and fishing and household chores and, you know, nice little stories, kind of innocuous things. Nobody really got the point, and that's what Jesus wanted. Did you ever think of that? He's quite a teacher. Nobody understood what he was teaching. But then he'd get the inner crowd together, and he'd say, now to those that are without, I say these things in parables so that they won't really understand what I'm saying, but to you, I'll explain things. But even to those inner circle, he did not speak that clearly. Because in John chapter 16, this is the last few days of his life, he has a very interesting conversation with the apostles. And in it he says this, verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language. But will tell you plainly of the Father. Then he goes on, verse 29, and the apostles say, lo, you're speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. Here, the last few days of his relationship with them, finally he comes across and speaks plainly. Now, why did Jesus do that? Huh? Well, the key is in verse 12 of John 16. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And the point is this, that when Jesus taught, he was always careful with the dosage so that he did not burden the hearer with things that he could not act upon. And oh, I wish that we would be as wise. We dump everything we know on everybody in sight. And instead of producing disciples, we produce hypocrites. Because we walk around with this burden of information and knowledge that we have accumulated since childhood with no effort to make application. And we try to live up to it. And we play games. The reason that Jesus was careful with what he said to people, the reason that he was such a parsimonious teacher, was because he did not want to produce hypocrites. And if you have a Christian background, one of the toughest things you have before you to become a real disciple is to wade through all the knowledge and cut down to where you get down to reality and have a chance to get to know him. And that may be quite an enterprise for some of you. There's a big difference between the response of a person who has never opened the Bible before and the response of a person who's had it open before him all of his life. And it's a lot easier to make a disciple out of a person that's never opened it before than it is to make a disciple of one who's had it before him all of his life. I'm not knocking our Christian heritage. We thank God for it. But I give you this word of warning. Another thing about his teaching was that it was one long field expedition. It was never a classroom situation. And the reason for that is that you digest better when you walk. You know? Walking aids digestion. And so his parables and his teachings were always in the context of action. And so one of the main things he tried to get across to the people around him and his disciples was who he was. In fact, as you examine closely, most of his effort was directed at accomplishing this objective, just to show the disciples who he was and who his Father was. And so, one night he sent them away in a boat. And the storm was up and raging and everything. And all of a sudden, he came walking along on the water, just like, you know, you walk on the water all the time. And they panic. It's a ghost. And Jesus said, it's I. See, he was telling them who he was. Up to that point, they probably thought he was just kind of a common, ordinary guy, probably a prophet. But now they had to correct their caricature of him. He was no longer a common, ordinary guy and a prophet, but he was a common, ordinary guy and a prophet who walked on water. Then later on, there was another occasion. He was asleep in a boat. Storm came up. They woke him up. He got up, took care of the storm. And the question, who is this guy? Always he's working at answering that question. One time they took a mountain climb. Got up on top. And there was the transfiguration. And the Father said, this is my son. Introduced him to the three. And so as you go through the Bible, as you go through the Gospels, you find that constantly his teachings were in the context of experience. And I think it would do well for us to keep the same thing in mind. If we only take an academic approach to the Bible, if we only take an academic approach to discovering Christ, I know of guys who are going through intellectual problems about Christianity. And so they say, now I've got to intellectualize Christianity. And I've got to isolate everything from experience. Lots of luck. You're never going to get there that way. Because that is not the way truth is found. So Jesus, in his teaching, he combined two things. Experience with the Word. Giving them the words of the Father, and giving them experiences with him to teach them what they needed to know. Well, then we have the other. He says, you're my teacher, or I'm your teacher, and I'm your Lord. What does it mean to have Jesus be the Lord or the boss? And I know that Ted is going to give us a message on this, and so I'm going to kind of stay out of his water and just touch on one facet of what it means to have Christ be the Lord of your life. And I'd like to suggest to you that the prototype for a lordship relationship is the relationship that existed between Jesus and his Father. And if you want an exciting Bible study sometime, you get that Bible open and discover what kind of a relationship Jesus had with his Father. And let's just hit a few high points of this, because I think this is really important. Let's start with John chapter 5. And open your Bibles to John chapter 5 and look at verse 19. And this verse shattered my Superman concept of Jesus. Here Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." The Son can do nothing of himself. Wasn't he God? Couldn't he do anything? Well, what's this say here? And just to show that it wasn't just a slip of the lip, look at verse 30. He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge." He didn't say, "No, I have chosen for your benefit to not do anything on my own initiative, but I'm going to get it from the Father." But he says, "It's impossible for me to do anything on my own initiative. If I do anything, the power and the orientation, everything else, comes from my Father." He says, "I don't have any power. I can't do anything. I have to depend on my Father." And that's the key word of Jesus' relationship with his Father. He lived in dependence on his Father. And as you flip through the book of John, you realize that every time that he described his relationship with his Father, it came out the same way. Look at John chapter 8, verses 28-29. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And once again, it's just the same thing. I do nothing on my own initiative. I depend on my Father. My Father gives me the ability, the power, and the orientation to do the things that you see me do. Now, does that fit with your concept of Jesus? And then he goes on. And this gets quite intriguing as he develops the idea. In John chapter 14, follow along with me, please. In John chapter 14, he's having a conversation with the apostles. And verse 7, you know, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, they all are in the last week of Jesus' life. So these are some of the richest chapters in the Bible. And here he's kind of reminiscing. And he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. As a matter of fact, you do know him, and you've seen him." And Philip was sitting there, and he thought, "I've seen God? Huh. I must have been absent that day. I don't remember." So he didn't want to, you know, really, you know, contradict the master. So, and he tried to be tactful. So he said, Master, would you run that by one more time? Show us the Father once more and we'll be satisfied, okay? And then look at Jesus' answer. He says, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip? And still you say, 'Show me the Father'? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, how could Jesus say that? Huh? Well, when he did something, where did the power come from? Yeah. And when he said something, where did he get the ideas? Where did he get the words?
He got it all from the Father. That's what it means to glorify. It's a reveal. And so, it was a fact that when they saw Jesus, they saw the Father, because it was the Father performing and acting and speaking through Jesus. Well, look at verse 20 of this same chapter. He says, now the day will come, and you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And he had the thing all mixed up. I am in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. And, well, let's not try to separate that, okay? But that's what he says. But what he's getting at here is the fact that there's something very special about our relationship with Jesus, that we're not just friends of his, but there's something more profound to it. And look at chapter 15. And he goes on, he talks in the same way and carries on the same ideas. And in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that last phrase, apart from me, you can do nothing. Where did we hear that before? Huh? Back in John 5:30, I can't of my own self do nothing. And what he's saying is, fellas, you're in the same boat I was. I can do nothing on my own, neither can you, but even as I abode in my Father, you abide in me. Does this mean to say that we have all the potential in our lives that Jesus had in his? Well, it can't mean that. Look at verse 12 of chapter 14. That's what it does mean, huh? Incredible. But you see, that is what letting Christ be Lord is all about. It is allowing him to live his life through us. It is being under his command, being under his orientation. You know those two persons occupying the same space at the same time? Indeed, it does get schizophrenic when one wants to go one way and the other wants to go the other. And you will have problems that you never knew as a non-Christian once you try doing that. But when we live in a relationship with Christ, like Christ lived in a relationship with his Father, our lives will never be common again. So where does this lead us? He's our teacher, and he's our Lord. I like what he said in Matthew 10:27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And so for me, I can't make this work without doing what Jesus did, taking all kinds of time with the Father and saying, okay, here we are in the dark. I'm opening your word now, Lord. You watching? Here's your chance to tell me what you need to tell me. I know there's lots you have to say, and I'm listening. And I start to read. And I allow God to speak to me. And I take the time to think it through, to ponder it, to make sure that the voice of God is heard. And then we plan our day together. What are we going to do today? Well, let's write it down. So we start writing it down. And we pray over it. And from that moment on, it's his day, not mine. And so you see, the apostles didn't have all that much of an advantage. Man, we can have experiences with him every day. We can see the same things happen. It can be the same adventure for us as it was for them. Because we are under the same kind of discipleship. We walk with Him. We learn through experiences. We learn through His Word. And by means of these things, He reveals Himself. That's what John 14:21 says. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And then He says this, and I will love him, and I will show myself to him. Now you say, man, I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen him do anything in my life. Well, it could be that you're going down one road and he's going down another. And you're trying to get him to get involved in your lifestyle. Now that's ridiculous. It's kind of like a guy, you know, trying to rob a bank. Let's say he's a Christian. He's going to rob this bank. And he's standing outside and he prays. He says, now, Lord, should I go through the door or should I go through the window? And then because God doesn't answer, he concludes that Christianity doesn't work. Well, you see, if we are committed to our course of life, we're not going to see a hide or hair of him. And so we say, okay, you're my teacher. You're my leader. You call it, and I'll follow. And he says, then I will show myself to you. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that what we know about you is so meager in comparison to what we have to learn about you. And we know that if we pursue this relationship all our lives and have great success every day of our lives in getting to know you, we will still just have begun when life is over. And I pray, Lord, that you will plant in our hearts the same thirst that was in the heart of the psalmist when he said, my heart pants after thee. My soul thirsts for thee. And I pray that you will show us what an adventure it really is, just to have a relationship with you and get to know you. So I pray, Lord, that you will take these thoughts and seal them to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.